Why don't you turn with me to Acts this morning, Acts chapter 6. You remember as we started chapter 6, we covered the first 7 verses in our recent study. We talked about being productive believers and how that fits together, how we can be more productive. And we talked about the importance of our priorities and how we prioritize our lives and what we focus our thoughts and our hearts on and the significance of that. And we saw as those who were selected to serve tables and to even do kind of the tasks that were there to be done, they were to be done by people who were full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, people that were focused on what was really important. And we saw that the end result of all of this, as they had been appointed to this, because, you know, there was a little bit of a skirmish between the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers, and the Hellenists. Just a little different. They were more of a Greek-speaking group, and they kind of stuck with more of the Greek culture. And yet they were believers just like the Hebrew believers, and they felt like they were kind of being second class or second rate, or they weren't being treated as well. And so they said, well, hey, why don't you guys pick out from among you the people that you want to help with this need that we have? And so we talked about that in our recent study. But the end result in verse 7 was the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Many people were coming to know the Lord. And it wasn't just a simple addition then at that point, but now we've got multiplication starting to take place. And so it's kind of exciting as we watch the Lord do a work in our lives as individuals. The same thing's true. We start to open our hearts up to the Lord, and it starts to start with just the addition of things in our lives and the people, and then it starts to multiply as God develops his work in and through our lives as individuals and also as a body of believers. Now, Stephen was an interesting guy. He was just selected to do basically mundane things, really. And yet we saw the need for a spiritual focus in that. And I can't overemphasize that. I think that's so important. And to not, the Bible says not to despise the days of small things. You know, those days when we're just doing certain tasking and certain things, that we're not to despise that, but that we're to be faithful, the Bible says, in the smallest of tasks and the smallest of things. Do them unto the Lord. God will honor that, and then God will do a further work in and through our lives. And he raises up. God, the Bible says promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. Promotion comes from the Lord. God raises up. God does the work in our hearts and through our lives. It's all about what the Lord wants to do. And so that's what Stephen seems to be focused on. In verse 8, we pick it up. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And so as he's just doing this regular tasking stuff, God's using him. And so a lot of times we get focused on these bigger things that we want to do for God. And God says, hey, that's great, but you know, just do this right now. And God will honor that. God will bless that as we are faithful to him. And he will begin to just do that work. And God will raise up. God will honor those things. I think sometimes we just want to go right to Z, and we haven't done any A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You know, we haven't done any of the other. We just want to go right to Z. You know, and it's important for us to let God build and develop those things in all of our lives. I think that's how characters develop. Well, Stephen, as he's just serving tables, he's still keeping focus. He seems to, as we go through this morning, you'll find have a powerful working knowledge of the Lord. Now, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, stay alert, stay attentive. We've got a lot of ground to cover, and it's important because in order for you to grasp this, you've got to stay focused, because you'll miss it if you don't stay focused. There's a lot of ground in this that we've got to discuss, but it's significant. We spend a lot of time. I can't think of a message that I've taught in the Midwest over the last 18 years. I can't think of probably one message in my mind that it didn't come up. The difference between religion and relationship. The difference between cultural Christianity and being a believer. There's a significant difference. One, you get the e-ticket, the eternal ticket. The other, no guarantees. You know, religion leaves you with nothing. Just a lot of empty promises. Relationship with Jesus Christ is the e-ticket. It's the eternal. And see, I date myself a little bit. At Disneyland many years ago, they used to have e-tickets, and that could get you on any ride. I'm just educate some of you who are younger and didn't know about that. Anyway, so it's the eternal ticket, though. You know, the one that's the best ride that we could ever have. the hope of everlasting life and everlasting life itself. And so here we see Stephen. He's raised up. God's using him. And he's going to start off with this and kind of give us some really very significant things as we start out. There arose this this group kind of got together from the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So this group, now again, granted, what is this guy? He was called to what? Serve tables. He's doing kind of a mundane task. But man, he's on top of his game. He's walking with the Lord. He's plugged in. He's been reading the Word. He's been staying on top of what's going on. And this group starts to dispute with him about certain things. You don't know when that's going to happen. I don't know when that's going to happen. But we want to be prepared. We want to be able to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. We want to be able to share the simple truth of Jesus Christ. Man, there's some great stuff in this today. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. Would you underline wisdom and the Spirit? Would you look at that and think about that? They were not able to resist his incredibly good looks, his irresistible personality, the tremendous charisma that he possessed, and this wild, vast intelligence that he projected. Is it, your Bible does not say that, does it? So if you're embracing and thinking, well, if I just know a lot, then I'm really... It's not knowledge. If that was the most significant thing here, they would have said that. It's wisdom. Knowledge says, I know that that black thing with the white stripes on it is a skunk. Knowledge tells me it's a skunk. Wisdom tells me to stay away from it, because I know what skunks do when they get scared. And I know what they do when they're little babies and they can't control themselves real well and they start wrestling. We lived in a house one time where baby skunks were born, and it was a bad thing. They can't control their squirter and they just spray all the time. It was bad. It was a bad experience. You can talk to my kids about that sometime. They'd love to share that story with you. It was a great experience. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. It was the presence of God within him that was really what was happening. It was because he'd been walking with Jesus, hanging out with the Lord, because the Holy Spirit was upon him and moving through him. Man, that's what we need today. And they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him into the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Man, just interesting. Very significant. Think about his countenance. What was he projecting? I was sitting at a restaurant the other day. And I was sitting there, my wife and I were sitting there together, and we were talking and eating. And I had looked over, and out of the corner of my eye, I could see this one guy talking with this other guy. And man, his face told the whole story. Well, his hand gestures told a lot of the story, too. But he was really, his face told the whole story. Man, he was angry. He was upset. He was disgusted. And he's trying to explain the situation to this other guy. And he was just kind of going, he wasn't mad at that guy. He was just telling his story. And man, his face told the whole thing. And I thought about this. Stephen's face told the whole thing, too. What was he thinking about? What was he focused on? What was he absorbed in? He wasn't worried about being right. He was right with the Lord. He was at peace. He wasn't all bound up in the contentious and the contention of the matter. He was just focused on Jesus. Our face tells a story. Isn't that interesting? He wasn't lashing out in anger about any of this. Isn't that fascinating? Boy, embrace that. Grab a hold of some of these things as we go through this. Then the high priest, in verse 1 of chapter 7, and then the high priest said, are these things so? Is this so? There's a real important thing to grasp. What things is he talking about? Are these things so? What was the accusation? You got to back up just a little bit into verse 13 and 14 of chapter 6 and say, okay, what things? Because this sets the whole pace. Everything else that Stephen talks about. And this is important for us. Everything else that he talks about, everything else that he brings up is hinged to these two truths that they're concerned about. They are concerned about this holy place and the law. That's the accusation. They say, you're speaking against this place and the law. So, he's speaking against a place, right? This is what he's focused on, a place, a physical place. And he seems to be focused on, you know, really just the procedure of law, you know, and how things are going to fit together. If you grab a hold of that, you're going to see the rest of this is going to flow and fit right together. What was he concerned about? That they were wanting to focus on the place because they believed that there was one place where they really connected with God. See, brothers and sisters, we don't come as Christians. This is important because what did I start out telling you about? It's not about religion. Religion always wants to establish its own righteousness by means of works. We're talking about relationship, and that is what Stephen is focused on. And he's wanting to take them in their cultural perspective that this place, Jerusalem, the temple, this is where we meet with God. This is where we connect with God. And he's going to draw some powerful illustrations as he goes through some of the history. And not only is it that, but it was the law. It was the procedure of the law. And that this is so important. So, he goes on and says, and he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. You remember? He was Ur of the Chaldeans, Babylon, modern day Iraq. That's where he was when God appeared to him, our father. And again, what did he say? Our collective, as Jewish people, our collective father. There, he's focusing on something culturally for them that they're going to grab hold of. Our collective father that we're identifying with Abraham, he connected with God where? Not exactly in this place, this exact place. He's starting to draw a powerful illustration through this. Think about it. Is it just a place? Where do you connect up with God? Just here? Gosh, I sure hope not. You know, that'd be a sad state of affairs, wouldn't it? You ever come in here? Well, I've come in here when all the kids are slopping their food all over the place and, you know, there's just hundreds of little kids running around in here and, you know, it's a godless place. You know, you get what I'm saying? This is just a school. This is just a building. It's just a structure. This is where we enjoy church. Community of believers. This is where we experience church together. But we are the church wherever we go, whatever we're doing. God is with us wherever we are. So, modern day Iraq is where he heard from him before he dwelt in Haran. And said in verse 3, get out of your country and from your... And not only is he saying, this is what God spoke to him. Not only met with him, but God spoke to him there. Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came to the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, you remember he was supposed to go on, but he took his dad with him. He said, leave your father. We talked about this on a midweek study Wednesday night. But went through, he was supposed to leave. He stayed there. It was an extra several years, you know, into the teens of years that he spent there. And then his dad finally died and he went on. He moved him to this land in which you now dwell. He finally got to that place, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. He lived in the land, but what was he? As he was experiencing God doing a work in his life, what was he? He was a pilgrim and a sojourner, and yet God was with him all this time. You get where Stephen's going with this? It's pretty interesting. He's really crafting a powerful defense for who this is, who Jesus is, and what's really going on here. And they're claiming you're blaspheming against God. And he's saying, no, let's go back and really see this. God isn't just in this place. God is everywhere. And it's not just a physical place where we can connect with God. Again, what's he driving us towards? A relationship with a person, the person of God. This is where he's going with this. And so, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham, even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. So they would go down into Egypt. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place so that they would be delivered then out of Egypt. We're just getting ready to start Exodus on Wednesday evenings. We just finished Genesis. To some of you, this is really familiar. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac. And that, you know, when did this covenant of circumcision take place? Some 400 years prior to the law being given. The promise, 430 years prior to the law being given, of faith. And he acknowledged faith. It's really interesting when you go through this, and he's really trying to point something out to them. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. 12 patriarchs, this is what? The nation Israel. And so he's saying, our fathers. Okay, now that's who he's talking to. And the patriarchs becoming envious, and what did they do? The fathers that we're identifying with, you know, these religious leaders, this is who the Jewish people are identifying with, the fathers. And so he's pushing this point. He says, and the patriarchs, he's referring to our fathers, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. He said they rejected Joseph and sold him into the bondage, into slavery. What does Joseph represent? We know that when we studied through that, he's a type of Jesus Christ. He represents a type of Jesus Christ. And but God was with him, and he delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. There's no food, no grain, no nothing. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out to our fathers first. He sent them out. They went down. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers, down in Egypt. What's he still pointing out? The place. Stay with it. The place. He's focused on a place. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And so as they went down, they brought him back out, buried him there, and that was it. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Fascinating, too, to think about, as he's talking about, the people were multiplying, they were growing, they were flourishing in Egypt. Not in that place, but in another place. God was still with them. God was still blessing them. God was still doing something. This, he's given, again, that defense, trying to share something to explain how who Jesus really is. Until another king arose who did not know Joseph. The people grew, they multiplied, and they grew and multiplied to about between 2 and 3 million people. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live, because they became such a great people down there that they were fearful of an overthrow, and so they were trying to kill off some of the population. That was what they were doing there in Egypt. At this time, Moses was born. Now, again, we see him as one of the, you know, fathers, as far as a father figure, the one that represents what? The law. We see the place. Now we see the law coming into to the matter here. And this time Moses, so he kind of shifts his thoughts. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And you remember, he was put out in a little micro ark. He was sent out in this little boat. Think on that, though, and go back and read the story and think through about it in Genesis and stuff. He's kind of shoved out in a little micro ark. And he went out in this little basket-like thing and kind of floating around out there. Pharaoh's daughter stumbles across him. Whoa, gosh, you know, she doesn't have any kids. She wants to take Moses in as her own little baby. So cute and such, so adorable. She wants to take him in. You know, I think it's so great how God purposes this. God works even through heathens. It's amazing to me. God's purposes are never thwarted. God always at work, always doing them. He will always accomplish his purposes. And so she gathers him up, brings him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He became a real powerful guy. It's kind of like Joseph, wasn't he? Kind of in that sense. He's brought up and just, you know, it's great. And so, and he ends up being a deliverer. And now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And this is something that's very culturally, this is something, they all know this story. They're just not, there's no light in it. They don't see the light of who God is in this. They just see these as, you know, just the practical, tactical facts of what went on. They're not connecting the relationship yet as a people. And now, he was 40 years old, came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptians. You can imagine. He's probably, you know, rubbing a shiny piece of metal and kind of looking in that shiny piece of metal and looking at some of these, you know, slaves out there, rubbing on the piece of metal, looking at himself and looking at them. Man, you know, I don't look like the people whose house in the palace here I live with. I look like them. You know, he's starting to connect some dots here. Well, mom got me out of this basket. You know, who knows how it all came about. But he finds out all about who he is. He goes down and checks it out, and he sees this one guy oppressing this other guy and struck down the Egyptian, wanting to really kind of deliver this guy. And for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. God had spoken to his heart about what he was supposed to do. And he's thinking they're all up to speed. Well, but not so. You know, they weren't quite up to speed with that. And so, but they did not understand. They didn't get it, what was going on. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you do wrong to one another? Why are you, you know, hurting each other and fighting with each other? It's bad enough we're oppressed, and now you're fighting with each other." Interesting that he came in verse 25 to be a deliverer, right? He came to be a deliverer, to set the captives free. He is a type of Jesus Christ also in Scripture. He came to set the captives free. And then we also see that he came to reconcile, to fix that, you know, problem that we have between us and God. Without Jesus Christ, we've got a big problem. There's a large gap between us. There's sin. That, how are we going to deal with it? Only Jesus Christ can fix that. And so he came to be a deliverer and to reconcile. And verse 27, "But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? We will not have this man rule over us,' the Jewish people said about Jesus Christ. 'We will not have him rule over us.'" Same thing. This is what he's pointing to. He's wanting them to see this picture. Stephen's wanting them to grab this thing. Again, what's happening with Stephen? He's cleaning tables, you know, fixing things up, doing his thing, serving, you know, talking with people, interacting. You know, all of a sudden, gets caught up in this debate with some other people. Maybe he's in the marketplace, whatever. He's kind of brought in, questioned about something. "Hey, you're always seem to be pushing this Jesus stuff, you know. Bam, bam, bam." They start trying to nail him. "You're blaspheming against God." And he's just sharing the truth. Just an everyday person, just like us, called on the carpet, basically. But man, you know what? He's been a student of the Word. He's rightly, this is where you come into the term, rightly dividing the Word of truth. All they had was Old Testament at that point. And so he's learned in this. He's studied this. He's wanting to show himself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. He's accurately dividing, distributing, explaining, sharing the facts. Isn't that awesome when you see this? He's just a regular guy that got plugged into Jesus and is doing what he's supposed to be doing, and he's sharing the facts with them. They don't want to have a ruler. They said this to Jesus too. So basically, our fathers rejected deliverers when they've come. Our fathers rejected the deliverers. We have a tendency as a whole people, is what he's saying, to reject deliverance, to reject the reconciliation that we could have. And he said in verse 28, "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So Moses was, we see, as just like a type of Christ, was what? He was rejected by the people, right? They just kind of rejected him. Then he goes out to a Gentile place, right? He goes out completely to a Gentile place. He takes on a Gentile bride and begins to beget sons. Interesting. Very much like a type of Christ, wouldn't you say? "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight and drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. Man, verse 34 is radical what it says there. I like it. I like what it, the statement that it makes, that God makes through speaking to Moses. And I think it can be something we can really identify with this. It says, I have surely seen. Oftentimes in your affliction and my affliction and our struggles and our issues, our problems, the things that are happening in our lives, sometimes we think, man, I wish God would know what I'm going through here. I wish he would identify with what my issue is or my struggle or my problem. He says, no, I've seen, God sees. He is, the Bible says, the God who sees. It's one of his names, the God who sees. He sees and he knows what's happening in your life. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. Then he says, I have heard their groanings. I hear it. I can. It's gone into my ears. I can hear what's happening in their lives. I know what's going on. And then he says, and have come down to deliver them. God has come. And I like that fact that God has come. And then it goes on one step further and says, now come, I will send you. I think that's so good. You know, sometimes you kind of stop at that part where it just says, man, he's seen, he's heard, he's come. This is great. This is awesome. He's going to meet the need. But then it goes one step further and says, I want to send you. I think that's what God speaks to all of us. He sees your oppression. He sees your need. He hears what's going on in your life, in your heart. He hears it. He knows in the deep recesses of your being what's happening. And he'll come to meet that need. The Bible says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him and he with me. You know, he'll do that. He'll do that. He hears, he sees, he knows what's happening. And he'll come. He's come. He's come to be that one that wants to reconcile the difference, the problem between us and the Father and make that right for us through the cross. That's so powerful when you think of that, what he's done for us and how he's done it. And not only that, but then he says, man, I want to send you. I want you to be my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, my body here on this earth. I want to use you to reach other people with this good news of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he showed after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. Think about this. Jesus came. He did the signs. He did the wonders. He did the healings. He came to set the captives free, give sight to the blind, give hearing to those who were deaf. You know, all the list goes on. Jesus came and did all those things, revealed himself to them in that sense. They should recognize him. But one of the statements that he's trying to make is, man, you're just like our fathers. You want to identify with them, and rightly so, because you're just like them. You're missing the relationship. Everything else that's being said, you're missing the relationship. You're focused on a place, and you're focused on the procedure of law. But you're missing the relationship. Isn't that what religion is like? In other words, religion is identifying spirituality around that. Your spirituality isn't identified with being here or not being here. That's not what spirituality is identified with. I think if we're really plugged in the Lord, we want to gather with other believers. We want to fellowship. We want to enjoy the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. As part of the koinonia, the fellowship that we experience, it's only experienced as Christians on that level, because of his agape love that he's placed in our hearts. But spirituality, you know, always associated with just that one place or with a procedure, the function, you know, we wash our hands this way. We don't let anybody bump up against our robe. We do this, we do that. I'm not talking your shower robe. I'm talking about their garments that they wore. You guys are still with me? I want to make sure you're still there. They missed it. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one that God chose. Yeah, you're tracking with where he's going with this? Stephen's drawing some powerful things. We're almost done. It'll be just a few more minutes. This is that Moses, in verse 37, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. They still, the Jewish people today, still are looking for a man like Moses. That they're focused on that. They want to find a man, a person like Moses. They're supposed to be looking for fully God, fully man. The wild concept of the virgin birth, you know? They're supposed to be looking for that, but somehow they just missed it. They missed the deliverer. And this is what he wants to point out. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. This is that one, that presence of God who was there on the mountain, who delivered the law to Moses. He says, whom our fathers would not obey. Oh, again, he's drawing this illustration. Yeah, you say you identify with the law and the procedure in this place, and yet God meets with people in all kinds of places. He's drawing that point. And then he says, man, the law, well, this was a procedure, but you're only focused on the procedure, and you're missing the point. It's to show us our need for God and our dependence on God. Because look at what he says. He says, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. This, while he's up on the mountain, getting this wonderful law given to him of just the who God is and the righteousness of God and the awesomeness of God. He's hanging out with the Lord and he's up there on the mountain, and they're down there in the waiting. You know, they've been brought up out of Egypt and they're waiting for Moses to come back. And they start saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We don't even know what's happened to this guy. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. How far off are we today from worshiping? You know, I know that most of us don't have, well, I don't have any, but most people don't have golden calves in their house, maybe. But man, there's a lot of golden calves around, if you understand what the golden calf really represents. You know, that type of idol worship and this type of thing. Because they what? Rejoice in the works of their own hands. I was able to get this and buy that, and it's mine. I'm going to rejoice in what I've got because it's mine. That's what happens. That's the human condition. We start to just become absorbed in that. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. You know, astrology, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Remember, they talked about the captivity. He says, this is what's going to happen. What does Babylon represent? It is the immediate place of where idol worship was really birthed and where it is just flourished. And so he says, man, you know what? You want that so bad? You're going to get it. I'm going to give that to you. That's what you want. You're going to be taken there and just enjoy that for a while. God is so good with bringing things to pass in this sense. What does Molech represent? Molech represents a god of prosperity and success. And one of the ways that they honored Molech, the god of Molech, it had kind of like iron arms that stuck out like this. And they would heat up the iron and the metal arms. They'd heat them up till they're absolutely red hot. And they then would place their babies in the arms of Molech and just kill them. And this is the way they would try and maintain prosperity. You know, they would think that this would bring prosperity. And they think that this would bring success. And we say, oh, that is just sick. Yeah, it is. And when we talk today about the rate of abortion, 4,000 a day plus, and we talk about abortion, is it that far off? When they're destroying a life, and they're destroying it most of the time for own personal prosperity and some identification of success, they're willing to give that up for that purpose. Pretty radical. But that's what this is talking about. Our fathers, in verse 44, had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked him to find a dwelling for God, the God of Jacob. And he wanted to build God a temple. Now he's back to that place for a second here. He's kind of jumping back to the place. You know, our fathers, we see what they did with the law. When the law was given, they started partying. They completely missed the whole thing. Really, the Bible describes it as they had this just this big orgy. That's basically what it describes as you go through Exodus and stuff. That's what they did. The law's being given. Moses is gone. Boom, they start partying. Hey, we can't wait around anymore for Moses. We don't even know what's happened to him. You know? In other words, this constant rejecting of what God's wanting to do, missing the point. They found him, now he's wanting to build this temple, but you know, David asked and said, I want to build this temple, and God told him, I said, man, you're a man of blood, too much bloodshed. You know, you're a man of war. You know, it's just, you can't do it. But your son Solomon, so man, David was cool about it, I thought. When you go back and study that, David stockpiled, man, all the things necessary for the construction of the temple. He didn't give up. God said, hey, dude, it's not going to work out for you. But it didn't stop him from being a part of the process, did it? Oh, gosh, okay, bummer. I'll never do anything then for you, God. You know, we get so weird, don't we? Well, it's not going to go the way I planned for it to go, so I'm out, man. I'm not going to do it. Well, you know, it's not the right focus here. It's all about God and God doing it. And God doing it his way. So it brings him pleasure. But this is interesting. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High God, this is an interesting thing. He brings this back up. Does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? My hand, has my hand not made all things? One, God never asked that they build him a temple. God never required that. He gave them the tabernacle of meeting, a place to meet up. He gave them that. But he never asked him to build a permanent house. They asked if they could. David asked if he could. He wanted to do that for God. And God understood his heart, and that was good. But it was never a requirement by God. And they met with God all over during their wilderness wanderings. All over the place they met with God, remember? God's presence was with them in the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to lead them and guide them. When the cloud would move, they would move. Awesome. Verse 51, man, these guys have got to be, right now, these guys have got to be getting a little bit hot. Because they're not stupid. These are very sharp people who understand the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and they know now where Stephen's going with all this. He drew the clear illustration points, especially to someone who understood in their culture, in their time, and was well versed in the scriptures, which all these people were. Now listen, oh man, I love this. We're going for the jugular right now, man. We're going for this. Right down the throat and grabbing a hold of the heart right now. This is about to grab a hold of it. And he doesn't let go. Watch this. Verse 51. You stiff-necked. Oh, you're just rigid in your ways. You and uncircumcised in heart and ears. It says, man, the cutting of the way of the flesh. Yeah, you've got that in right, but you missed it. You've got it in a physical right sense. You know, of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, that's what it represented. And it's part of that reproductive process, the reproductive work of the flesh in that sense, and it's the cutting away of that. And he says, man, you've got the right of this, but man, and you're uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. All this time, God was wanting to minister. God was wanting to do a work. God was wanting to take these people, set them over here, bless them, care for them, minister to them, and reveal them as God's people to a world out there who are looking on, just going, God, who's their God? We've got gods. No, not like their God. That's what he was wanting to show. He took them out to reveal himself through them, who God really is. That was his purpose. This was his desire. But you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He says, man, they missed it. They missed it with the place. They missed it with Moses. They missed it with Joseph. They missed it over and over again. They missed it. They rejected that work that God was doing. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? When they spoke the truth, the prophets, some were cut in two, they were just killed all the time because they testified of the truth. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, because the prophets spoke of the coming of Jesus Christ, and they killed him, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You are that generation who took the life of Jesus, you know, in that sense, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. It says you completely missed it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were mad, man. They were just upset. Again, what was the countenance of Stephen? Like a face, like an angel, man. He was just focused on the Lord, you know, and he shared this truth and he went right for the heart of the matter. Man, you're stiff-necked. Can't you see what God's doing? You're just like our forefathers. Look at our history. And he lays it all out for them. They're cut to the heart. They're just gnashing their teeth. They're upset. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It's the only time you see him standing. We always see him sitting, don't we? Whenever we read through the scripture, I see him sitting. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Now he stands up. He wants to give Stephen a big greeting. "Welcome home, son. Welcome home." He used to go into my folks' house. And my dad would be sitting there at his little table or sitting there in the house. I'd walk into his house. He'd always stand up, want to give me a big hug. You know, it's the welcome home, you know. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He's just standing up. Come home. Come home. Isn't that great? Gosh. How awesome is our God? And then he cried out with a loud voice. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran with him with one accord. They just ran at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is Paul, ultimately the apostle. We'll get into that at another time. I know you'd like to, but we have not enough time this morning. Oh, if I started digressing on that, everybody just like, all the watch arms would go out. And then they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he just went to be with the Lord. It was a term that they used. He died. He wasn't lashing out at him. He had the presence of the living God within him. He was reflecting his heart for the Lord, and God in him was doing that work. He became really so much more like Jesus and less like Stephen, and I think that's awesome. That's our desire, isn't it? To be less like who we are and be more like Jesus. Man, not so much lashing out. You know, I'm reminded to think of the sons of thunder, the brothers. You know, John being one of the brothers, one of the sons of thunder. These guys were hotheads, you know, when they first got saved. They were just wound a little bit tight. They were hotheads. That's why they called that, the sons of thunder. But man, when you start reading, you read John's gospel, read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, read some of the accounts and some of the history of how he would come to them, you know. And he'd a lot of times just get up and just speak, and he'd just say, "Little children, love one another." Then he'd go sit down. That's all he had to say about that. That was it, you know? Nothing else. You know, this guy that, you know, as he got into his older years, pushing 100 plus maybe, man, it's all about love. It's not about being right. It's not about pushing and shoving and getting your way. Oh, God help us all, man. It's about love. And Jesus, when he was on the cross, suffering for your sin, my sin, taking the shame, a blameless person, Son of God, the Lamb of God, taking all of our sin, it was all transferred onto him. And he hung on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful heart. And we want to have that kind of heart. You know, when we interact, I see these people just violently coming at him, attacking him, and he's trusting God. You know, as we get into this later, we'll find this particular thing, this sighting that we have, that Paul sat and observed all this, Saul sat and observed all this prior to being Paul, it radically affected his whole life. basically, it stained him inside his mind. It plagued him. What was this all about? This guy willingly get, and can you imagine looking at him? And you can see him looking on into eternity and seeing Jesus, and he's going to be with Jesus, and you know, this is just, and he seems okay with all of it. How powerful that must have been. This is a great example to us of being able to go through the scriptures and see Jesus in all the scriptures. He pointed out for us in a very illustrative way from the Old Testament that it's not about a place and it's not about procedure, but it's about relationship with the one true living God. And that relationship can only be had one way, one means, and that's by surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ, by giving ourselves up and following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think that's so awesome to see it laid out for us in such a clear way. I know it was a lot of things to read today. It was a lot of ground. We don't normally on a Sunday morning cover quite so much. But it was one consistent thought all the way through. And I didn't want us to miss it. I didn't want to break it up. I'd rather you go home, either take the CD and listen to it again and think through it, or just read through it and contemplate it and think about what it is that the Lord's wanting to say and minister to you about this. But it's very important for us to see him as he illustrates from the Old Testament, pointing them clearly to Jesus Christ. Let's pray today and ask the Lord to give us insight how we might convey Jesus Christ to our world today. Those people we work with, those people that become combative about the gospel.